If you have a Bible, you can open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll look at verses 28 through 46 this morning, and that text is right there on the next page of the bulletin. talking about Palm Sunday today, and the fact that really it's a surprising passage. Jesus is full of surprises. We should actually take some time to consider what that means. If Jesus surprises us, it means we weren't ready for him in some sense. It means that he's not what we were expecting. We weren't expecting him to be who he is, to do what he does. We were expecting something else. Maybe we were even wanting something else. And if you want Jesus to be one thing, but then he, you know, reveals himself to be another, might not only be a surprise, might be an unpleasant surprise, actually. And that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the Passover, large crowds welcomed him openly with praise. But then only a few days later, the crowds would be calling for his blood. Why is that? Why the initial praise on Palm Sunday, but then why this drastic and terrible change in public opinion by Good Friday? It's because of expectations. The people had expectations. They thought Jesus would be the king they'd always wanted. And they celebrated him as that when he came into the city. But, you know, surprise, turns out he's a different kind of king altogether. He had not come to fulfill their expectations, to affirm all their desires, or to do what they really wanted. And when they got to know him, they didn't like this unexpected king after all. And this is what we need to talk about this morning. We all have our expectations for Jesus. We might be happy with Jesus, you know, until he doesn't really do what we wanted. And we all need to know that nevertheless, this king is better than we expected. Better than we expected. When the true king comes to meet you, it really is good, even if he wasn't what you were expecting. So let's talk about that. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, we are slow to listen and quick to forget what you have said to us. And so we pray that you would do a wondrous work. It is a miraculous work that you need to do in us by your Spirit as we consider your word, so that our hearts are opened to you, so that we truly hear you and we're changed at the deepest level. We ask for this in your name. Amen. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent to the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. So the king rides into the city, humble, mounted on a donkey, kind of strange, weeping in the midst of these shouts of joy. No one apparently understands the reason for his weeping or understands his pain. Entering the temple of the one true God, the heart of worship on all earth, to scour it and close it for business as usual, as if he owned the place. Sounds like a day worth remembering. Put it on the church calendar, right? This is crazy stuff. It is true, it is a day worth remembering and reflecting on, but maybe not for the exact reasons that we might think. Seems like Jesus, you know, here he is, he's coming into the city. He's right where he should be. He's the true king. The people are responding to him just as they should. Their words are all right and true. So we should just go out and do exactly like they did, right? Praise the Lord. Jesus is right where he should be. The people are responding as they should. Let's just reenact this on Palm Sunday. Do what they did. Praise the Lord. Who's going to argue with that? Of course, you know, everything that has breath should praise the Lord. And even if we didn't, the rocks would. Because he's the Lord. And praise befits the situation. But if that's all that we're seeing here in Palm Sunday, then we're missing the profound irony of the situation. Some of you, I realize, may not understand what the word irony means, young children. Irony, the dictionary says that something is ironic when it seems contrary to what you expected. Right? So, like when your friend comes over and you have a big fight over some toy or something, and you part ways miserable and upset, and you say, "I thought it would be fun for my friend to come over, but it turned out to be quite the opposite of fun." That's irony, right? The dictionary also says that, you know, a story you read can be ironic. There's literary irony. Like when it seems contrary to what you expected, the reader understands something in this story that the characters in the story do not understand, right? The characters don't understand this. The characters think one thing about their situation, and we know that they're going to be quite unpleasantly surprised by the reality, because we know we're in on it, right? So we know actually what they expect to happen is the opposite's going to happen. It's literary irony. Both of these aspects of irony are here at work in this passage. The crowds think this is going to be great because Jesus is here. When soon they're going to be very disappointed by him, and we know this. We know, the readers know this. We know what they don't know, because we know the whole story. We know that the situation gets explosively volatile because these crowds thought one thing about Jesus when the reality of Jesus was quite different from what they thought or wanted. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, these crowds were definitely praising him according to their misunderstanding of him. Definitely praising him according to their misunderstanding, because they had false expectations, because they did not yet realize or recognize the truth about him. And when they did come to recognize that truth, most of the people in these crowds would change their tune and call for his crucifixion, or at least abandon him. This is clearly recorded for us in the Gospels, and it happens fairly regularly, actually. One minute they're praising Jesus, the next they're cursing Jesus. So first, why do they initially praise him? You need to understand this to see what's happening here. If we back up a little bit, we'll see that in the context, like why they're praising him. At the beginning of our passage, it says, when he had said these things, he went up to Jerusalem. So what things? When he had said what things? You back up just a little bit. He'd been telling a parable. He'd been telling a story about what the kingdom of God is like. And that these parables, there's stories about the kingdom of God. They reveal something you'd never know unless God told you. And if we back up to verse 11, why is he telling this parable? He's telling this parable because it says in verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This is why he's telling this parable. So this was their expectation for Jesus. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They had definite ideas about what the kingdom of God was and about what it meant for the kingdom of God to appear, to manifest in the world. They had definite ideas. They thought of it really all in terms of sort of regular old worldly politics. They wrongly thought of the kingdom of God just in terms of worldly politics. The people of Israel had been surrounded by their enemies. They'd suffered various threats and attacks and invasions and captivity and slavery and occupation and oppression for almost their entire history as a people, centuries. They really wanted someone to do what Moses had done long before, centuries before, which was delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. It's the very thing that they're gathering in Jerusalem to remember and celebrate at Passover, is their delivery from slavery. They wanted someone to do what David and Solomon had done, delivering them from all their enemies surrounding them, giving them superiority in the region, giving them peace. Peace through strength. That's how all the world powers work. Whoever is the biggest and strongest and most well-armed can threaten and crush and kill their way to peace on their own terms for their benefit. Peace through strength, right? The people of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of kings, the Roman-occupied city, wanted a regime change. They thought that true freedom and peace in God's kingdom would mean a new political or military leader taking them to triumph over Caesar and Rome. And here comes Jesus in his triumphal entry. And you talk about strength. This guy can feed whole armies of people in the desert with just a few provisions. He can, I mean, talk about logistical officer. He can heal the wounded. Shoot, he can even raise dead soldiers from the dead. That king could lead the people to the victory they've always wanted. He really could. If you just think about it, you put two and two together. The crowds praise Jesus because they think he's the king that they've always wanted. And quite literally, this kind of king is just what they've always wanted. This goes, we talk about backing up to get some context, this goes way back in the history of Israel as Yahweh's people. In the days of Samuel, the people wanted, quote, a king like all the nations. Read about it in 1 Samuel 8. The Bible literally says they wanted to be like all the nations, specifically with regard to doing battle, to doing war like all the nations, to achieve peace through strength. It's what everybody thinks will bring them peace. If our guy, if we want a king like all the others so we could be like all the others, if our guy is the biggest, toughest, meanest guy, then nobody will mess with us and we will have peace through strength. But this is what God told Samuel about that, way back when. God says, they've rejected me from being king over them. Their desire for worldly power, their desire for peace through strength, their desire for a king like all the nations, but bigger and better, all of this was a rejection of God's kingship. It's a rejection of God's kingship. He says it directly. That was the reality of the situation according to God's revelation to Samuel, and it's the same thing that Jesus himself reveals. So back in Luke 19, again, sort of backed up before our passage, in verse 11, Jesus began to tell this parable because the events of Palm Sunday were about to unfold, and these people thought that this all meant that the kingdom is coming. And he told this parable about a king whose citizens hated him and did not want him to reign over them. That's what it says in verse 14. The citizens hate their king and don't want him to reign over them. So if Jesus was king, and these people were his citizens, well, this is the reality of their relationship that he is revealing. This is something about God's kingdom that they never would have known unless God told them. And this all becomes crystal clear a few days later when, you know, the crowds are given a choice and they say, no, crucify this one. We don't want him. Give us the violent revolutionary Barabbas instead. They actually didn't want Jesus as their king. When they got to know him, they were like, oh, no, this is not the guy we wanted. They wanted a king, like all the nations, only bigger and tougher and meaner, which meant they were rejecting his kingship. Because this is not who he is. And this is not what he came to do. It is hugely important for us to see this in this passage. And in all the Gospels and all the Scriptures, and not just in those crowds there to see, you know, see that this is what's going on, this kind of irony on that first Palm Sunday, but in ourselves, in the expectations that we have for Jesus, we all have our ideas for what makes for peace or security or freedom. We all have our ideas in our strategies and our agendas for achieving those things. And we easily assume that Jesus just affirms that and approves of it and is committed to the same thing. There are plenty of people in Christian churches in our country who think that Jesus is on their political team over and against those evildoers out there, right? That are on the other team. Plenty of believers assume that Jesus came to make life easy for us and to deliver us from all of our pain and all of our suffering and to make life, you know, full of what we consider to be victory in what we consider to be the kingdom. But if we don't accept and embrace actually what Jesus reveals about his kingship, then in fact we're rejecting him and his kingdom and his ways. And this becomes clear when Jesus refuses to fulfill our expectations for him. You know, when we run into the reality of who Jesus is, he's not doing for us what we thought he would or what we wanted him to do. When he just is who he is and does what he does. So, contrary to the expectations of everyone who was hoping for this is the beginning of a new world superpower when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the king intentionally, grabs this untrained, unruly, really ridiculous donkey creature to ride in on. Instead of the impressive war horse to ride into the city that everybody would have assumed was appropriate, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. He's the humble king. He's the king who is mighty in humility. Not a king like all the nations have. Not here to do things like other kings would do. The people definitely got some things right because Jesus is the blessed king who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's Psalm 118. Lydia read it in our Old Testament reading. He did come to bring peace, and he is glorious in the highest. These things are true, and Jesus says they're right. They're right to rejoice and praise. What they're saying is true. It has to be said, even if they have no more understanding than a rock. Even if what they're really doing is actually rejecting his kingship. He is the only one who truly knows the reality of the situation, and he weeps. He weeps. The true king weeps for these people who think they know what will bring them peace. They really do think they know what will bring them peace. And they think Jesus is there for that. But Jesus weeps over the false expectations of his people. He weeps because they want what's wrong for them to want. He weeps for that. He weeps because they want empty promises to be fulfilled. And they want more oppression in the world, not true freedom and peace. He weeps because they've rejected him as their true king. Here, surrounded by the cheers and the praises of this multitude, he's not keeping up appearances. He weeps because the citizens of his kingdom hated him and couldn't even recognize that. They couldn't even recognize they didn't want him actually to rule over them. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So this is all stuff that would happen 40 years later. The Jews would try for peace through strength. They'd try for it. They'd do what all the nations do. They'd rise up in violent rebellion against the Roman Empire. And the Romans would just flex their muscles and they'd grind Jerusalem to dust to keep their peace, the Pax Romana, right? Roman peace, their peace through strength, which really, it's just a way of saying we're strong enough to get what we want regardless of others. That's what that means. That's not peace. That's literally war. Peace through strength is war. If you want that, you don't want peace. You don't want anything to do with the God of peace or with Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, and that means you won't have it. You won't have peace. This is why the king is lamenting over the people, because he wants them to have true peace. Peace with God, peace in heaven, peace on earth. He did not take pleasure in their doom. He wept for it. Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord Yahweh. Or Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So Jesus wept. Jesus did not weep to get pity for himself. He wasn't doing it to call attention to himself. Jesus didn't weep as a failure who couldn't achieve what he really wanted to achieve. Jesus wept for love because he was deeply moved with compassion for those who had chosen their own doom rather than the way of peace in his kingdom in real relationship with him. His love moved him to sadness there on the road into the city. His love moved him to anger. As he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold there and saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So he's angry because the temple was meant to be a place of access to God, a place for relationship with God, a place for joyful communion with God, prayer. But his people had not been interested in those things, and instead it became a place of extortion and greed, where those who were in charge fleeced those who were not in charge because they could, where no room was made actually for knowing God, which was the very purpose of that place. So Jesus cleared them out and sat down and started teaching himself, the Lord, in his temple. His people paid him lip service while forsaking his ways, putting obstacles in the path of those who would seek him and his ways. So the Lord suddenly came to his temple to cleanse it, to settle into his house, to teach people the good news of his kingdom, not the one they were expecting. This all came as this unexpected, unpleasant surprise to the tenants of the house who hadn't really wanted the Lord to come home and be himself there. The citizens who actually hated their king rejected his reign over them, so they sought to destroy him. This is what Jesus had foretold would happen when he came to Jerusalem. He's not surprised by anything here. He wasn't the king they wanted, so they were going to crucify him. He knew. But he is the true king nonetheless. And because his kingship is what it is, unlike the kings of all the nations, because his way of peace is actually the way of humble and sacrificial love, the true king did the most unexpected thing. He gave himself into their hands and he went to the cross. No one forced him. He's the king. No one could stop him from doing what he came to do. He's the king. None of their false expectations could stop him. None of their flattery and empty praises could stop him. None of their malice or words or schemes or power could stop him. None of your sin could stop him. He is the king, and there's nothing in heaven or on earth that could stop him from laying down his life to bring us peace with God. His kingship means true peace, means true freedom, true security, true joy in the Holy Spirit, in a reconciled and renewed relationship with God. His purposes make our expectations pale in comparison. His reality is the most wonderful surprise. Why would you want a king like all the nations when there's the Lord Jesus Christ? God in the flesh, moved by gracious love, moved to weep for those who have chosen the way of death apart from him, moved to give himself for your eternal life with God. Why would you want some other king? Why would you want peace through strength? Why would you want to be a people who are strong enough to get what we want regardless of others? When the way of true peace, God's peace, is found in the king's humble sacrificial love. Why would you praise the Lord one minute and the next minute reject his kingship and his way? But you do. We all do. Every time we sin, we say to the one that we call Lord, we do not want you to reign over us. We reject the way of your kingdom. We cry out for your blood. That's what kind of people we are. That is what kind of people we are. But the absolute truth of the gospel is that Jesus is the kind of king who came to serve and forgive people like us, to reconcile us to God the Father, to fill us with God the Holy Spirit, to give us true peace with our brothers and sisters in his name. He didn't come to do what we expected, but it is good. It is good to be surprised by Jesus. He did not come to do what we wanted, or certainly not what we deserved. He came to do what he knew was best for us in his divine love. And really, the triumphal entry of the true king is the triumphal entry of the true king that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, because his love has the victory. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of heaven and earth. Whether or not we acknowledge it or truly submit our lives to you, make yourself known to us as you really are. By your Spirit, open our eyes to recognize you, open our hearts to receive you as the good King that you are. You have laid down your life for us. And so we would lay down our resistance to you and ask that you would conquer us by your love so that we can know true peace with God and with each other in your name. Save us from our own misconceptions of you and our false expectations. Save us from our suspicion of you. Save us from ourselves. Save us for a relationship with God where we know you even as we are known by you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.